Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away." Lord, we thank you for your eternal word. Your word that brings life eternal. Amen. So we saw earlier some of the characteristics of life. That things are able to move and use energy to grow. So we see that for something to be living, to be alive, it has to have these characteristics. And if those characteristics are not there, if they are missing, it is not alive, it is dead. And yet, this was never the way it was intended to be at the very beginning. For God, as revealed in the Bible, is a God of creation. He is a God of life. We see this in many places, right at the very beginning, where he breathes life into Adam, who has been created from non-living materials. And at that time, he gives this one simple command to Adam. You must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. And we know from the Bible that when Eve was tempted by Satan, she did indeed eat of the tree, as did Adam. And as a result of that disobedience, the whole of creation came under the curse of decay and death. Of course, Adam and Eve didn't die physically on the day they ate the fruit. But at that time of their disobedience, at that very moment, their fate was sealed. There are those who like to criticize the Bible and who pick on this verse saying, well, God said they would surely die on the day, and they didn't. And yet perhaps we could look or remember that picture of the cut flowers. As I think David said, they are in the process of dying. I'm not sure he said about that or something else now. And that's really what the Hebrew here says. Two different verbs are used, both from the same base word. And when that happens in Hebrew, it has the effect of heightening the certainty of an event. So when the Bible says, or when God says, on the day you eat of it, you will surely die, it's not saying that you're going to die on that day. The Hebrew literal translation is, the day you eat it, dying you shall die, which is a good picture of those cut flowers, isn't it? Cut off from their source of life, showing all the signs of life, but beautiful though they are, they will die. Dying, you shall die. We find the expression used again in Numbers chapter 26, verse 65, where the Bible speaks and recalls God's pronouncement on the Israelites when they refused to go into the promised land after leaving Egypt. Because Yahweh told those Israelites that they would surely die in the desert. In the desert, dying, they would die. And it took 40 years. They didn't die the second they decided not to go into Canaan, the promised land. God told the Israelites, dying, they would die. It's the same sort of situation. people being disobedient to God. It had an immediate effect of weakening that relationship with God. And it was an effect that was worked out over the next 40 years. In the case of Adam and Eve, the immediate effect was breaking that close relation, that intimate relationship they had with God. And that was worked out in a longer period before they died. And it affects the whole world. The whole world is subject to this fallen nature. Physical death is indeed a fearsome enemy. The Bible calls it the last enemy. And yet, just as we've seen that there's more to life than those physical signs, there's actually more to death than the lack of those physical signs. In the instant of disobeying God, Adam and Eve, you and I, every man and every woman was subject to that separation from God. A spiritual death, if you like. And in our reading today, it's very clear that it's actually a fate worse than death. Now, all this talk of death may not seem to be the best way to start a new year. But if we do not realize how serious and how immense the problem is, we will not fully grasp how beautiful, how wonderful the solution is. When people ignore realities, it becomes all too easy to just plow on, regardless, heedless of dangers, into a disaster. In 2001, I was looking after a construction site in East London, never my favourite place to work. One morning, I arrived on the site and found my office, which was a small portable container, had been broken into. The contents of my desk and all the cabinets were strewn over the office floor and also around the surrounding area outside. I eventually find the remains of my first aid kit about 50 yards away, scattered over the grass. And in addition to this, everything inside the office was covered with a fine white powder. No, it wasn't cocaine. It was the contents of my fire extinguisher, which was now empty. But what really struck me was the door. It had obviously been forced. But on it, one of the intruders had drawn a skull, probably using one of my permanent markers. I had to make repairs to the door and the frame, replace locks that had been forced, and have a good tidy up, sweep, and reorganize, as well as running the site that day. And it took me all day. The following morning, I arrived at a thankfully still secure office. I was, however, greeted by the skull on the door. To be honest, the artwork wasn't that bad. Whoever drawn it was not without talent, misdirected though it was. But it wasn't an image that I wanted to meet every morning as I came to work. And my immediate thought was to paint over it, paint over the offending graffiti. But as I stood back a bit, looking at the door, a verse of scripture came into mind. Now, I am no artist. I have the artistic abilities of a 4-year-old. But I walked up to the door And I drew a cross above the skull. And I penned the following words. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. John 5:24, the Bible. And that remained on the door for the rest of the time I was on that site. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Isn't that the exact opposite of what we see in everyday life whenever and wherever we look in this world? For all of creation is in bondage to decay, we're told. And it's quite easy to see that when you look around. Yet although it may seem that death and decay are the ultimate realities, it is God that is unchanging. And he has not changed. He is still the creator written about in Genesis. He is still the God of life, the sustainer of all things. Our reading in John today started with a conflict between the Jews and Jesus. The Jews had no doubts about what Jesus was saying. When he called God his father, when he said, my father, the Jews were quite clear that he was claiming to be equal with God. And Jesus does nothing to turn aside these accusations of the Jews. Indeed, as we read on, he explicitly confirms that he is equal to the Father, to God Almighty. In verse 19, he informs his accusers that he is not operating independently, that he can do nothing by himself, only that which he sees the Father doing. So although Jesus clearly says he's not operating independently, it is also not God the Father simply using Jesus to accomplish his will, as if Jesus were some sort of conduit through which the Father's will would come. Jesus is active in this. Jesus is the active expression of God. He is the Word made flesh. And Jesus shares the characteristics and the attributes of God. And we see some of these detailed in our reading today. The first thing that we look at is the judgment. Jesus says quite a bit about judgment in this passage we've been looking at. And if you read that, it's a terrible judgment. It's a final judgment. And who is qualified to judge creation? Apart from God, its maker. And no one is qualified to judge humanity apart from God, from whom our lives flow. And yet in verse 22, Jesus tells us, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has trusted all judgment to the Son. And in verse 27, we find the Father has given Jesus the authority to judge. Again, Jesus is not acting independently, although he has the power and authority to judge. This power is exercised in the oneness of God, in the Trinity. By myself, Jesus says in verse 30, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just. For I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. But judgment is not what Jesus came for at this time. The judgment Jesus is speaking of is a future judgment. When Jesus comes to finally deal with evil and sin. Now, when Jesus lived, now when we live, is a time of grace. Now is a time of life. And life is the other characteristic that is mentioned here that Jesus shares and has as God. Verse 21 tells us, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he pleased, who he is pleased to give it. Life is a gift from God. It comes from nowhere else. Adam had to breathe that life. God had to breathe that life into Adam. And even now, despite so many attempts to find a way of making life, there is still a law of biogenesis. Life comes from life. Jesus has that same power to give life. He shares this incredible power with the Father, according to verse 21. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. He's crossed over from death to life. You know, that implies that if you have not heard and not believed, you are not living. In fact, I think it more than implies it. It says that. You might have all those physical signs of life, but as far as God's concerned, you are not living if you have not heard and believed. Perhaps those of us familiar with this idea of new life in Christ, who have experienced this new life in Christ, miss the full significance of these words. For in the natural world, nothing moves from death to life. We do have instances in the Bible where that happens. Of people being raised from the dead. Jesus' friend Lazarus. And in the town of Nain, the widow's son, raised from death to life by Jesus. God come to us. And in Acts, we even have Eutychus, who fell from a height after a long sermon from Paul. And Paul raised him from death to life, not by his own power, but by the power of God working through Paul. And yet even these restored lives, even these miraculous events, were only temporary gifts to those recipients. The restored people did not have their eternal destiny changed through those acts. They would only have eternal life if they heard and believed. So who else moved from death to life? Jesus. Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again. And this is a very different and unique coming back to life. It is a resurrection, a true resurrection. It's not just a temporary renewal of physical life. It is resurrection to life eternal that will never end. And that is what Jesus promises to those who hear and believe. It is to give this gift that Jesus was born into the world. It is for this gift that Jesus suffered and died, to pay the price that we cannot. It is for this gift that Jesus rose again as a guarantee of our inheritance. And this is the gift, the miraculous gift that God, that Jesus offers to each of us. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. No one is too simple. No one is too insignificant to hear Jesus' call to believe and come to him. It comes as a free gift, free to us, but not without cost. For Jesus paid the price on the cross at Calvary. Paid more than any of us. But we're not just spectators in this. There is something that we must do. Jesus holds out that gift of eternal life, but we must reach out and take hold of it. We must hear and believe. We must hear the word of Jesus as he calls. We must hear that word of God revealed to us in Jesus, God made man. And we must hear that word of God as the Holy Spirit convicts us of our wrongdoing and leads us to repentance and forgiveness. And if we do that, the peace and the joy and the love of Christ will flow into our lives. Jesus Christ, stretched out on a cross, is like a bridge across a fiery pit, leading from death into life. The gift of life is a beautiful thing. It is a hard heart indeed that is not moved by the birth of a baby. That miracle of new life. The wonder of so much potential in such a tiny form. The helplessness of the presence and the hopes of dreams for the future. So how much more beautiful is the gift of eternal life? How much more miraculous? The birth of Jesus on that first Christmas day. Eternal life, breaking the slavery to sin, shattering the bondage to decay. Eternal life, bringing us freedom to be the people God created us to be. His people here, now. And the certain hope of everlasting life in the presence of God. Surely such good news calls for a response from all mankind. Surely such good news demands that every person considers carefully the claims of Christ. I wonder if you've made a response to this most wonderful gift. A gift that will never disappoint. A gift you will never have to take back because it's the wrong size. It fits all. It's a gift that will never wear out. And if God is stirring your heart today, and if you'd like to receive that gift from the hands of Christ, there are people here who will pray with you and talk with you, answer any of your questions after the service. So please speak to myself or a trusted Christian friend. As well as this individual response, this one verse, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. That one verse requires a response from the Christian community. You may well have heard the expression that the church is the only organization that exists for the benefit of those who are not members. It's a statement that actually isn't quite true, because the church exists for other reasons as well. What is true, however, is that Jesus himself gave his disciples the task of bringing this good news, of eternal life, to every corner of the globe, to every person. Now, not all of us are called or gifted to be great evangelists, and we should not feel guilty about not doing something that we are not equipped to do. That is why Jesus gives this task to the church. We are all, as individuals and as a community, called to witness to God, his work in the world and in our lives, by our words and by our deeds. And we are most effective at this witness to the saving power of Christ and his gift of eternal life when we become what we have been called to be, the body of Christ, with Christ at the head. And we testify most powerfully when each of us uses the gifts God has given us, both those natural gifts and talents and those spiritual gifts given by the Holy Spirit. And when we join our brothers and sisters in reaching out to the lost, to those who are still held captive, slaves to sin. When I was young, my dad used to sometimes say, what would happen if an immovable, unbreakable object was hit by an unstoppable, unbreakable object? I think he just said that to keep us quiet. It's a bit of a conundrum. It doesn't work, of course, in the real world, because such things are impossible. But similar things happen. In 1912, the Titanic set sail. It was, so they said, unsinkable. And it stands as a monument to human pride and arrogance. It was unstoppable. They wanted to set a new record. And when they saw the iceberg, they were going far too fast. It carried 2,223 people. There were lifeboats for 1,178 people. ...706 people got onto lifeboats. There were 472 unused spaces on lifeboats. It was an absolute tragedy. It was a tragedy. The ship was going so fast just to set a record. Although the amount of lifeboats complied with the regulations, it was a tragedy that there weren't enough lifeboats for every person. But you know what was a greater tragedy? The fact that most of the lifeboats were not full. Most of the lifeboats could carry 65 adults. One of them left with 12 people on. 12 people, 472 unused spaces in the lifeboats. You know, our world is a bit like a Titanic. There's a lot of human pride and arrogance at the moment about what life should be about. And in the end, it's going to come to disaster, because God will judge it. Jesus is like a rescue ship. There is capacity on board for every single person. There's capacity in Jesus' work on the cross to snatch every single soul on this earth from the icy and dark grip of death and bring them safe to heavenly shores. Whoever, hears my word, whoever. And a church can be likened to a lifeboat, plucking the lost from those cold seas and carrying them into the arms of Jesus. How terrible if there are unused spaces aboard the lifeboat. We must be continually asking God to keep us mindful of the task we have been set and to ensure that we do all we can to leave no one behind, to ask him to show us those people we meet, how we can talk to them, how we can lead them to Christ, so that the boat will be filled to maximum capacity, even perhaps more than it should be. I finish with that one verse. I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. Amen.